All right. Good morning, everyone. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So you have the benefit of hearing a second time, because I preached at Grace last week, and I only preached 32 minutes. So I added some more stuff. Don't worry. Should be a little bit longer, but we'll see. When I was younger, I used to be a runner. So my sermon illustrations would be about running, endurance, perseverance. But now that I'm older, my sermon illustration is about gaining weight. I gained some weight recently, and especially this past year with my back injury, it's just been harder to get that weight off. And the interesting thing about weight loss is that I actually know a lot about nutrition. I know that cheesecake is bad for me. I know broccoli is good. Okay, and frankly, that is all I need to know to lose weight. Cheesecake bad, broccoli good. Okay, so it's not a problem of knowledge deficit. It's more a problem of my behavior. So then when you read these articles online about behavior change, whether it's weight loss, nutrition, or even spending too much time on your phone, it's really interesting when they validate some scripture principles. So I found this on one of the blogs talking about identity cycle, how when you want to change behavior, you really have to change your identity. And when you start to embrace your new identity, it changes your belief, your behavior, and it feeds back into who you are. Man, this is really what scripture talks about, right? Because Jesus is not in the business of behavior change, amen? Jesus is in the business of changing our hearts. And how does scripture tell us to change our hearts? It encourages us to embrace our identity in Christ. And it helps us to change. And this passage is no different. We're in this section in 1 Peter where Peter is talking about our identity in Christ. And he calls us to holiness. And in this passage, he's calling us to embrace our identity as priests. So let's go ahead and read our passage today. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by people, but it is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for unbelievers, a stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of God. I see three things here in this passage. I almost wanted to title this message, Milk, Stone, Priest. But then maybe that's kind of lazy. But really, it's really easy breakdown, right? He talks about the milk and the pure milk of the word. He talks about being a living stone. And he talks about being priest. So it's such a clear three section, but all those sections really talking about how we can grow. So first, he talks about spiritual craving, how we need to desire and crave the word of God as newborn babies so that we can grow in our salvation, grow in our walk with the Lord. And he talks about spiritual alignment, this idea of that we are living stones being built up together into Christ as a cornerstone, that we have to be aligned to Christ with his values and his purpose so that we can be built into a spiritual house. And then our calling as priests so that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let's talk about the first section, about spiritual craving. It says, therefore, rid yourself of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and like newborn baby, long for the pure milk. And I love this word. The certain translation will say crave. So when we talk about food and milk, you know, I think the word craving has a stronger connotation. And I'm a foodie, and I tend to crave food. So I love that word crave, because I crave food all the time. And particularly, I crave this food on my vacation, where I went to Hawaii one time, and I was in Waikiki, and I got to surf in the morning at sunrise, and I saw the salt in my mouth, and right after surfing, you go line up for the poke shop, and you get this freshest tuna I've ever had, and you eat that tuna, it just melts in your mouth. Okay, that's what I crave. Okay? And that's kind of the craving the passage talks about. This strong desire, this longing and craving, like that newborn baby when they wake up in the middle of the night. What are they crying for? They're crying for the mother's milk. Okay? Do we crave the word of God like that? Do we crave God's word as a pure milk? Okay. So it says, therefore, right? So we have to think about the previous passage. So we know from the previous message and the previous chapter that the scripture is telling us, therefore, rid yourself, because it was challenging us to love one another from the heart. Okay? It was challenging us in the previous chapter that we're not born again of perishable seed, but imperishable seed. So because we're called to love one another, because we're born again, we should get rid of these things. Put away, okay? In other words, put away the cheesecake so you can eat the broccoli, okay? Put away your spiritual junk food that is going to stunt your growth. That is not what you need. That's not what you should be eating as someone who's born again. You should be craving the pure milk of the word. And I love the simplicity here, right? But let's first think about this list of sin. Why malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander? There are certainly like worse sins listed. I mean, Paul lists sins that are much worse. Okay? So these almost seem like mild. Doesn't seem like the worst sins in the world. But I think it's really unique here that these sins are specifically sins that hurt other people. Okay? Jesus divides the law into two categories. Okay? First category is love the Lord your God. Second category is love your neighbors as yourself. Where these sins are specifically the ones that are not so loving to your neighbors. Okay? These are the relational kind of sins that can destroy a church, that divide the church. Okay? These are the type of sins that can be playing into church politics. And these are sins that honestly can be hidden. It can go undetected, almost invisible. Right? Think about malice. I mean, how many times have we had malice in our hearts towards someone for years until you blow up? Deceit? I mean, how long can you deceive someone? You know, I love Charles Dickens' quote is, you know, there's no deceit like self-deceit. Okay, we can deceive yourself for many, many years until you realize, oh, wow, that's not true about me. And certainly you can deceive other people. Well, what about hypocrisy? I mean, you can go many years with hypocrisy at church, thinking, tricking everyone into thinking you're a nice guy, but at work, you're such a jerk. Well, no one will ever know, except Daniel, because he works with me at the same hospital. So he probably knows if I'm a jerk at work. But generally speaking, you can be a hypocrite for a long time, and they might not know. So you got to be really careful here, right? We are guilty of these things. Even envy. You can envy someone, and that kind of envy can eventually lead to slander. And sure, maybe we're so nice, and we're such a good church that we don't slander people in their face, but do we do it behind their back? And do I do it in my heart? And I think that's what I find about this list, is that I find malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander in my heart. Yeah. I don't think I'd do it on Sunday morning, but it is in my heart. And Peter wouldn't be writing about it if it's not in our hearts, if we don't struggle with it. As nice as Hillview is, as exceptional as we are as a church, I think we have to be on guard against these things in our hearts and put them away. Okay? It doesn't belong. And as long as we have these things in our hearts, we're not going to grow spiritually. because these are junk foods. So again, we talk about craving, we talk about infant crying for the mother's milk, and I love the simplicity of that illustration. Because when you think about a newborn baby needing milk, the newborn baby is completely dependent on the mother's milk. And it's really simple, complete nutrition. The newborn baby does not need a Wagyu steak from Costco. Okay? It does not need extra supplements or anything like that. For thousands of years, newborn babies have survived on mother's milk. And it's so complete of a nutrition, it even provides immunity. There are antibodies in there to give them immunity from diseases. Okay? That is all you need. Okay? And that's the same way with us. All we need for our spiritual growth is the Word of God. Amen? Amen? And if we can completely depend on the Word of God and long for the Word of God, that's where we find our spiritual growth. It's not complicated. And I think Christian life is hard. Growing in our spiritual walk is a difficult thing. But it's not complicated. It's actually simple, right? It's hard because we are simple and we make it complicated, but it's actually very simple. It's when we have to long for the Word of God, when we're in the Word, there's actually growth. And I find it interesting that Peter here doesn't say, go read your Bibles. Okay? Am I correct? If you read this passage, he doesn't say, go read your Bible. He says, long for the pure milk of the Word. So why does he talk about desire and craving instead of saying, go read the Bible? Because you can lead the horse to the water, but you can't make it drink. But you can make him thirsty. Right? Desire is at the heart of all of our hearts and change. So you can go to the gym. I can tell someone to go to the gym 3 times a week and you're going to be in shape. Well, that's true if you go to the gym 3 times a week. But that's not the hard part. The hard part is desiring to go to the gym, desiring the exercise, okay, wanting to do it. And that's what Peter is getting at, is that we have to desire the Word of God. He knows that if you're in the Word, you're going to grow. But do you desire it? And I think that's really convicting to me in terms of our desire. Do we desire God? Do we desire His Word and want to depend on God's Word? And the key condition here is if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You can't crave something that you haven't tasted. Yeah. My nephew is like 2.5, and I brought him this chocolate bar from Copenhagen, and he ate the whole thing. He just kept asking for more and more and more, and before I knew it, he had the whole bar. And he was crying for the next bar because he got a taste of it. And once you get that taste, you get that craving. You know what that poke tastes like, and you want to go back. And if we have tasted the kindness of the Lord, we crave God's Word. It's the natural reaction. And of course, we all have dry seasons when we struggle with our quiet times. But if we are always consistently struggling to read the Bible and to spend time with the Lord, it might be because you haven't experienced God. And Rick talks about this all the time, right? This gnosko, this experiential knowledge, that you can't just know God theoretically. You have to know God in your heart, and you have to have experienced His kindness. So if you struggle with this year after year and you've never had a consistent quiet time, you know, please talk to someone, one of the elders or deacons here, because really you need that relationship. And you have to have tasted God's kindness to understand that craving. Now, on the other hand, the other way to look at that is that if you have tasted God's kindness, then you got to put away those things. Because you know what it's like to experience God's kindness. Therefore, you should put away the malice, put away deceit, put away hypocrisy. Because, man, you know the kindness of God. So we need to pass that on. Next thing I see here is spiritual alignment. Peter talks about how Jesus Christ is a living stone and how He's the living stone. And we also, as living stones, are being built into a living spiritual house. And how Jesus Christ is a choice stone and the cornerstone. It says, and coming to Him and to a living stone, which has been rejected by people, but a choice and precious in the sight of God. You know, I think Sam mentioned this. This is a personal illustration for Peter, okay? Obviously, his name was the rock, and Jesus said, I'm going to build a church on this rock. But he turns away from highlighting himself. Okay? He doesn't say, okay, I am the rock, I'm the living stone, the church is going to be built. He says, you're all living stones. Okay? First of all, Jesus Christ is a living stone, and every one of us as believers are living stones that are built into a spiritual house. So I think this is really important here, that Jesus is not a dead stone. Okay? He's a living stone. He's not a dead idol that we worship that is lifeless. He's a living and risen Savior. Amen? And because he is a living stone, we're also living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house into him. So this implies connection. This implies togetherness. The stones are being laid up on each other. So I think that makes sense of why Peter starts out talking about putting away malice and deceit. Those are things that you can't connect as living stones to each other. Okay, and you can't connect with God if there are those things in your heart. So we're being built into unity as the body of Christ, into this temple, into this spiritual house. And it says, behold, I am laying in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And I think this illustration about cornerstone that's kind of hard for us to understand living in America. We don't have that many buildings here made of stones. It's mostly wood, it's mostly skyscrapers. I don't see them every day. But then when you go to Europe, you see these stone buildings that were there for hundreds of years, right? You go to the Middle East, I mean, think about the Weeping Walls of Jerusalem, or is it the Wailing Wall? That's been there for 2,000 years. Okay? These are stone buildings that have been there for such a long time. And all those buildings have a cornerstone, where all the other stones are built in alignment, degree and accuracy according to that cornerstone. So the closest thing that we have in America, I think, is maybe Legos. I grew up building a lot of Legos with my dad. We stayed up all night building Lego, and it was like hundreds of pieces. But you see that first piece? If you mess up the first piece, you got to go back like 2 hours later and start over. Or it's like the IKEA furniture. Okay, you're building the IKEA furniture, and your back hurts. Like you're trying to build everything, and you realize, I read the picture wrong, and the first step was the wrong step. Now I got to go back to the very first step, start questioning my life choices and why I bought IKEA furniture in the first place and why Scandinavians are this way. But because that first step is crucial, it is the most important part, and that's cornerstone. So when we say Jesus Christ is a choice stone and a precious cornerstone, it means that our life and all of who we are, our values, our purpose, and I think it also implies here, even our suffering needs to be aligned to Christ. It needs to be aligned to every degree. And even if you're just a little bit off, man, years down the road, that building is going to be falling down because it is not aligned to the cornerstone. So I think we really have to assess, am I aligned to Christ in my values, in my purpose? And it implies here, even in my suffering, because it's all about Jesus. Peter goes on here to talk about how Jesus Christ was rejected and a stumbling block. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. So I think about Christ being rejected here, and I think Peter is doing multiple things. I know that we're talking about how we are to have a living hope in Christ in hardship and trials. I think one of the things that Peter is doing here in this book is that he's preparing and prepping the believers for more persecution. Okay? I think it's not just the current persecution that they're facing. Every time I read this book, I feel like there are more persecution coming. And Peter is trying to prepare them. And he's trying to prepare them that, you know what, you're going to be rejected. Because if Jesus Christ as a cornerstone was rejected, what do you think they will do with you? Was a living stone. If they put him to shame, will they put you to shame? I think it was true then, and it's true now, that the world's tactic is shame. Okay? And they will shame you for what you believe in. And this is why it says that if you trust in Christ, you're not going to be put to shame. You know, the world will always stumble over Christ. But do not be put to shame. And I think about Charlie Kirk, and just all the things about his news recently, But you think about how they are celebrating his death. And it's not just the media. I heard even this week from our college student that her friends online are celebrating. It's everyday people who are rejoicing over his death. Why are they doing that? Why are they mischaracterizing what he said? Why are they saying he's hateful? Because they're trying to shame us. They're trying to shame him. And they're trying to shame us for what we believe. And that was always the tactic. And I have to give compliments to the younger generation here. And I know Gen Z doesn't get a lot of compliments, so take it when you can. You get a lot of criticisms. But here's the thing. I think this younger generation of believers in our church, in even the campuses and other churches that I've seen, they're much more savvy and they're much more prepared to engage. And it seems like to me, compared to my generation, that they're actually preparing and watching more apologetics, more involved, and more aware of what's going on. I mean, they listen to stuff like Wes Huff, who's a guy who just studies like manuscripts. And these kids are listening to this for like hours. And I think that's really impressive and encouraging to me. Because you know what they did with my generation? They told us that we're not loving. They told us just to love and to shut up. Okay. Don't engage. Don't share. They silenced our generation into inaction and passivity. And worse, I've seen so many friends walk away from the Lord because they could not handle the shame. I have so many of them who compromised their faith. And I see the younger generation are not doing that. So I'm encouraged by you guys, and keep going, okay? Engage. Don't let them shame you into silence, okay? Because there's nothing more precious than your relationship with Jesus Christ, okay? Because this promise here says that you will not be shamed. You're right, that they will shame you, but you will not be ashamed. Do not be silenced. He is the choice stone, the precious cornerstone. There is nothing more precious in this life than Jesus Christ. Next thing I see here is our spiritual calling. But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So I see three things here in our identity as and our calling as priests. I see privilege, purpose, and identity. How much privilege do we have here? Let's check our privileges. Okay, we have the fact that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. Man, that's a lot of privilege. And what does that privilege get you? It gets you intimate access. Okay, you're once not a people, but now a people of God. You've not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. So think about Leviticus. You all remember that Leviticus has all these rules about the temple and the entry and access and where you can be in the space. Okay, the temple was divided in three parts. You have the Holy of Holies that only the highest priest can enter once a year. And then you have the holy place. And then you have the outer courts where everyone else can worship. So there's all these rules about how to get in, who can go in. You don't have easy access into that temple. But here's another part of the temple called the Court of Gentiles. So the court of Gentiles were for the Gentiles. They weren't even inside the temple. They had no access to even go inside the outer courts. Okay? This is where we were at. Okay? This was us spiritually. We were tailgating in the parking lot. We couldn't even get in. We had zero access. And what this says here, that when we're a priest and a holy nation and God's own people, is that now we have intimate access. We can now go into the Holy of Holies. We're not in the parking lot anymore. We can now have a relationship with the Lord. And not only more that we are living stones who actually make up the temple. Right? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing privilege that we have in Christ? Amen? But what is that intimate access and privilege for? It's for proclaiming the excellencies of Him. Okay? That is our purpose. And the word here is proclaim. It implies volume. That you're proclaiming Him in public. It's not whisper. It doesn't say whisper him. It says proclaim him. We get to proclaim the gospel, proclaim the excellencies of Christ. So how do we proclaim him as priests? Because that's a strange concept for us here in Protestant churches, right? We don't have priests. We don't have people wearing collars walking around. Our elders dress up as normal people with Dave's wearing a polo, you know. So like, what's a priest and what do they do? That seems like a really strange concept to me, you know. Well, I think the best way I've heard it was that a prophet is someone who speaks from God to the people, okay, represents God to the people. Priests are people who represent people to God. So the priestly duties that we have in the New Testament, I think looks kind of like when we praise and worship God, when we lead worship, that's a priestly duty. When we make sacrifice to the Lord, that is a priestly worship. Now, we're not going to like sacrifice lamb, obviously, but Romans 12 says what? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Right? That's a priestly duty. So when we obey the Lord, when we submit to his will, when we live in righteousness, I think that is a priestly duty. When we pray for people, when we intercede on behalf of the body, on behalf of the lost, when we share the gospel, when we proclaim him, those are priestly duties. And the other thing I think about when I think about priest is I think about our service and our act of worship in the church. And not just singing worship, but the way we serve. You know, when I first came to Hillview like 16 years ago, I was really impressed about everything. Just the way they maintained this building, the way the sound team was, the way they handled their work, the way the VVS was here, the way the worship team is. There's so many things in this church that are done with high quality. And it's all volunteers. They're not paid staff. I mean, there are like full-time plumbers, mechanics, engineers. But don't be deceived. They're not engineers or plumbers or mechanics. They're priests. Okay? And when you see them do their job, they do it like the priests in the Old Testament. Because everything that they do here, whether it's setting up the sound system or VVS, it is an act of worship. It is a priestly duty, and they do it with utmost holiness and worship to God. And I've always respected that, because they just handle it with such respect and worship to God. And I think lastly, I think about priesthood being our identity. You know, it's so easy for me. I've been a nurse for like 11 years now, or actually 12 or 13. And when you do something for 40 hours a week, it kind of becomes your identity, right? You go to a party, you introduce yourself, oh, I'm a nurse, or I'm an engineer. You know, our jobs, our hobbies, the things we're passionate about, it becomes kind of who we are and our identity. But I think we're so much more than that. And when I read this passage here, I realize that, no, we're not nurses and engineers and doctors. We're priests, okay? And we are in Christ, and our identity in Christ comes first. You know, I'm hoping to retire one day, so I'm not going to be a nurse forever. And I don't think I'm going to be a nurse in heaven, okay? There is no CPR in heaven, as far as I know, okay? So my identity as a nurse is a temporal thing. It's not eternal. But I'm pretty sure I'm going to be a priest in heaven. I'm pretty sure I'm going to proclaim the excellencies of him in heaven. So I think we need to embrace our eternal identity, not just our temporal identity. And of course, our identity leads into our behavior and our actions and our hearts. So when we embrace our identity and our purpose as priests, it changes the way we approach church. It changes the way we approach worship. It changes the way we do everything, every single day. And I think about the 80-20 rule. There's this like 80-20 rule where they say a company, 80% of the people don't do any of the work. Really 20% of people are doing all the work. And I think about the same thing with churches. I think when you see a lot of my friends' mega churches and I hear about their stories and how they function, really the 20% of the people are doing all the work. And 80% of the people are just coming on Sunday morning. And they're just kind of, you know, bench warmers. And they have so many, you know, interns and paid staff. They have a huge budget. But when you look at our church, it's always been the other way around. It's actually 80% of the people at Hillview are doing the work. It's only about 20% of the people who are only coming on Sundays. Okay? We have a very active church. That's always been what I was impressed by Hillview from the first time I came here. It's because we're a New Testament church that believe that everyone is a priest. Peter doesn't say here, only the deacons are priests. He doesn't say only the elders are priests. He says you're all priests. You're all part of the royal priesthood when you're in Christ. All of us are priests. And you see, Hillview is a church that embraces that purpose and identity of that priesthood of every believer. And I love that about Hillview. We're all priests. I mean, we punch way above our weight class. You have these mega churches of like 5,000 people, and I have a friend who's staffed there, and they had like budget of, I don't know, 60 grand or 50 grand. They had a dozen paid staff. I mean, they have so many resources. And I think they had about 200-something kids. We had about 112 kids. So we're about half their size in VVS, and yet we had no paid staff. I'm not even sure if we had much of a budget. It's mostly almost all volunteers. It's amazing. And that's the same way for our high school ministry, our college ministry, our worship team, our sound team. We punch up above, way above our weight class. We do things that church of size of 300 cannot do because we're all priests here. And I love that about Hillview. And I think that's a challenge for all of us to embrace that identity and our purpose as priests. And frankly, we wouldn't function as a New Testament church. We wouldn't survive as a church unless we embrace the identity of priesthood. I'm going to close with this one story here. I think some of you probably have seen this. It's Scottie Scheffler. I don't watch golf, and I can't really stand golf, but sorry. I know Vivek loves golf, but I feel like it's watching paint dry on the wall. But I saw this come up on some of the blogs, Christian blogs, talking about this. As like, wow, Nike's actually promoting like family values. What happened? It was like a crazy vibe shift. So Scottie Scheffler is the number one golfer in the world right now, rated. And he's a Christian. And Nike did a whole ad for him because every interview, so many of his interviews, he's like practically sharing the gospel. And he's just like glorifying Christ. And here's what he said in a couple of his interviews. He said after winning some big tour, it feels like you work your whole life to celebrate winning a tournament for like a few minutes. And that joy, it only lasts a few minutes. That kind of euphoric feeling, this is not a fulfilling life. It's fulfilling from the sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from a sense of the deepest place of your heart. I would say my greatest priorities are my faith and my family. Those come first for me. Golf is third in that order. And I've said it for a long time. Golf is not how I identify myself. I don't identify myself by winning tournaments, chasing trophies, being famous, or whatever it is. My faith and my family is what's most important to me. This was so encouraging to me and convicting when I see number one golfer in the world saying, you know, golf is really not a big deal. My sister works at Google as an executive assistant, and she was in a meeting with a bunch of executives at Google. And they were talking about this. And they were saying that, wow, like, you know, are we just chasing promotion after promotion? Is that what life is about? Or is it really about family? Are there deeper values? What a testimony. When a Christian at that level, being number one in the world, is laying it down and saying, you know what, that is not my identity. My identity is in Christ. Scottie Scheffler is not the number one golfer in the world. He's a priest. Because every interview you watch, he's proclaiming Christ. He's proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called him out of darkness into the marvelous light. And that's my conviction, and that's my encouragement for all of us today, is that we would embrace our identity as priests, that we're not nurses, doctors, whatever we are, day to day. We're actually priests. And we're here to proclaim the excellencies of him in all that we do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for calling out of us from darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, that's not just a beautiful phrase. It is truth. And Lord, we live our life according to that truth, that you have saved us from darkness into your marvelous light. And we want to be priests who proclaim you without shame. We want to proclaim the truth in our relationships, in our day-to-day, in our careers, in our families, for you and give you glory. Help us embrace that calling. Help us to long for your word. Help us be aligned to you as our cornerstone. In your precious name I pray, amen.